Now, the message that I've got prepared for you is entitled The Workings of the New Covenant. Now, it's going to be taking place in two parts. I'm going to present the first part this morning and the second part tonight. So, there's encouragement for you to come back tonight. Now, we're going to start with the promises in the Old Testament of a new covenant that was going to come. We know that the Bible is made up basically of the New Covenant or Testament, the Old Covenant or Testament, and the New Covenant. When the time of Jesus came, there was a New Testament because it was made in His blood. And this is, you know, people need to understand that these two are linked together. You cannot separate them. In fact, in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the New Testament would come. And I'm going to take you to such a scripture. That's where we're starting off this morning. Chapter 31 in Jeremiah. And starting at verse 31, for those of you who know your Bibles, perhaps you need to help those around you who don't know your Bibles. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Notice the direct reference to making a new covenant with the house of Israel. That word covenant can be understood as testament. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. "And with the house of Judah," verse 32, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." This is meaning it's not the same as the Old Covenant, the one He made with Moses. He's just saying it's not going to be like that. It's going to be a new covenant. And He describes that old covenant. He says, "which my covenant they break." In other words, the Israeli people just broke all of those laws indiscriminately all the time. "Although I was an husband unto them." And although that means that God was faithful to them, saith the Lord. But verse 33 is the interesting verse that I want you to focus on. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make," notice the future tense, "with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts," that is in their hearts, "and I will write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, he says another very similar thing about this new covenant that will come with the house of Israel over in the book of Ezekiel. Now, the book of Ezekiel is just it's two books further forward in your Old Testaments. You go past Lamentations and you get to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 19. Chapter 11, rather. And verses 19 and 20. And Ezekiel is speaking about the people of Israel. He is a prophet for Israel. So we must understand that always. "And I will give them," that is Israel, "one heart. And I will put," what does it say next? "A new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them an heart of flesh." Now, the stony heart is referring to a hardness of heart, a deadness of heart. And there's two uses of the word flesh in that verse. And the first use of the word So flesh just refers to the natural man, and the second use of it refers to a living, spiritual revived, which is contrasted to the stony heart. Will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, a living heart. And he does this for a purpose, and he mentions that purpose in verse 20. That, or so that, they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances. Now, this is the real heart of the matter. God wanted his people to obey. He didn't want them to be going off into idolatry like they so often were. And to do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Okay, so that's the background. There's these two prophecies, and there's more in there. These are just the two ones that give us the things most succinctly. It speaks about a new covenant coming, and this is even in the old covenant. It's witnessing, and this is 700 years before the coming of the new covenant. These things were written. So we have these prophecies that refer to the covenant that came in under Jesus, which is referred to as the eternal covenant in his blood. That's what the cross was all about. In the Old Testament, they had a covenant they used to have with animal sacrifices. But in the New Testament, we have the covenant that's made in Jesus' blood. In the Old Testament, they were shadows. In the New Testament, it was the reality. It was the real sacrifice, the real Lamb of God, as John the Baptist announced the Messiah when he saw him coming towards him to be baptized in the River Jordan. Now, I'm going to do a study from Romans. Now, the Apostle Paul, at the coming of the New Covenant, was going all over Asia Minor in his missions trips. He did three different missions trips that we're aware of. And he was preaching this gospel of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. And we're going to start in chapter 5 of his gospel, Paul's gospel, which he speaks of as Paul's gospel in chapter 1. But we won't go to chapter 1. We'll go straight to chapter 5. Now, this is the new covenant that was predicted in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in those two verses that we've just read. I want us to pick it up at chapter 5 from verse 15. Now, this is, you've got to understand that the book of Romans is divided up into sections. The first five chapters bring us to the end of what we call the justification by faith alone. That means a man can be saved by simply trusting in Christ. That's the gospel message. It's by grace alone that we're saved. That's the name of this church. Grace is the wonderful thing. And that's the way we're saved. It's all about justification. And Paul is just finishing his wonderful exposition on the power of grace to overcome the power of sin, because it's all about breaking. We've broken that relationship with God. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there has to be a way back to God. And God made that through sending his Son to die as a propitiatory sacrifice, and his blood was shed. And that's what we call the gift of grace. And he's just magnifying that grace. He's saying how much stronger and how much superior and how capable it is of saving even the most wretched of human beings. Look at verse 15, and here he makes verse after verse, he's just hammering away at the one point right through to verse 21. He hammers away at this, making what we call a contrastive comparisons between the superiority of grace on the one hand to break the chains of sin, now to cover the chains of sin. Verse 15. But not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And so we're contrasting there the many that died when Adam sinned. He was the one that they're talking about, the offence by one. Many became dead. When Adam sinned, the whole human race after him was cursed with a curse of death. For all have sinned, the Bible says. And that comes a cost with sin. But contrasting that, when Jesus died, he died and it abounded to many. Many, as it says there. Now, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment by one. Now, that one is a reference to the one sin, not one person. In other words, Adam. That is just one sin to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offences. You see, so it answers to the many sins or the many offences which led to justification. You see, so Christ's death covers many sins, whereas Adam's sin, one sin, brought about the condemnation. So the grace is superior. It covers many offences. It's just taking it, the apostle's taking it, comparing the results of grace with the results of sin here. And he's taking it from different angles, looking at it from slightly different angles, the same truth all the way through here. And so we can see, and we call this contrastive comparisons. It's just to fill our mind with how much greater is grace than is sin, than the thing that Adam did. Look at verse 17. And if by one man's offence death reigned, now who that one man is? Who is it? Adam, that's right. Death reigned by one, much more, there's the contrast, much more. They which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in eternal life by one, Jesus Christ. So he's contrasting the reigning of death, which it talks about in the first part of the verse, with the reigning of life. You see that? This angle of eternal death and contrasted with eternal life. These are the things that where grace is superior. And he goes on doing that with taking one angle and another right through verses 18 down to 21. And you can read those, and we will read them now, but I won't try and expound on them as we go through. Therefore, as by the one offence, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, and there's the contrasting words, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. He's still hammering this one point. comparing these two theological truths. Look at verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, he's talking about disobedience now versus obedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that is Jesus Christ, shall many be made righteous. Verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So grace is abounding even over the offense. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so, and here's the final contrast, grace reign, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's reached this climax at the end of chapter 5 where he has extolled the virtues of grace, how exceedingly abound in every possible conceivable way you can think of. It just covers every aspect and brings victory to mankind. Now, this is the message of the new covenant. It's the message, that's why it's called the covenant of grace. When we get to chapter 6, we can see that there's a logical thought here that enters into our minds. And that would be that, well, if grace has covered all of our sins, why don't I just go on sinning and therefore bring glory to God? And that's the very question that it asks. I want you to read that aloud with me in verse 6. Ready? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, it's a logical conclusion to come to. If grace is that powerful and it can overcome, look, if we can do any sin, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. You can think of the worst sin that you can commit and you can still be saved. That's true. Even Hitler could be saved. But the Apostle Paul realizes the logical conclusion that this might lead people to. And did you know that in the 17th century there was a sect that arose called the Antinomianists, and they took this passage of Scripture and they said, okay, well, if grace abounds over all of my sin, well, I'll just go out and do what I want. I'll live like the devil and I'll be saved anyway. I'll go to heaven at last. And that's exactly what Paul is rebuking here and saying, no, you can't do that. And he spends the next couple of chapters showing us why, or defending why, we need to live holy. Okay? That's what Romans 6 and Romans 7 is all about. And we're going to go through those over the rest of this morning and tonight. Ladies, have you got your handbags here? Could you just hold your handbags up? Okay. Now, in these handbags, you know, there's always things like pens, isn't there? If you've got a pen, or men, if you've got a pen, I want you to take the pen out, and if you are in the habit of marking your Bibles, I want you to do this. You don't have to do this, mind you. If you feel that that's going to be sacrilege or anything, I don't want to get you to go against your convictions. But my Bible is marked all over the place. But what I would like you to do, we are going to look at a section now from verses 2 to 8 in chapter 6. And we're going to mark it with either a B for believer, each verse we're going to mark with either a B for believer or a C for Christ, okay? Verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, who's that referring to? Is that referring to the believer or to Christ? Who said that? Ah, very good. Believer. So what you can do, put a little B beside that verse. Okay, so the next one, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. So, what do we put here? Put your hand, there's so much reverb in this room I can't hear. Just put your hands up if you want to talk. Yeah, and that means you've got to be exposed, doesn't it? Yes.
Both.
So put B plus C. Okay. The next one. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. What about that one? Yeah, certainly believers.
Both.
B plus C. Because it's got both Christ in there too, as well as us. Now, verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be planted together also in the likeness of his resurrection. What about that one? Both again. B plus C. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And what's the verdict on this one?
Still both,
yes. Okay. Verse 7. For he that is dead is freed from sin. What's that one? Yes, just the believer. So you're pretty good. Okay, and the last one, verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him.
Both.
Mrs. Murkoff,
yes.
You're a top Bible college student.
I wish.
Okay. So here we have 5 out of the 7 verses speaking of our union with Christ. And that's why this passage is speaking of our union. Because it's whatever Christ has done, then we have done too. One Chinese author that I read spoke of an illustration. He said if you take, say, a slip of paper and you put it in a book and you put this book on the pulpit, well, the slip of paper's on the pulpit too, but if you take this book and you throw it in the fire, then the paper is burnt too. Or if you can take this book and you put it in a suitcase and you fly over to America or wherever. It goes over there with you too. And so it is with the believer. A believer who is in Christ, in union with Christ. Whatever happens to Christ, God sees as having happened to the believer. Do you understand that? That's the legal position. That's what we call forensic or legal position. And it's on that basis that God does everything. He doesn't do anything on the basis of what we actually are. Praise God. Amen. It's on his righteousness. And so we've got this imputed righteousness. We've died with him as far as God is concerned. I want us to read now from verse 1 through to 5, and I'll expound the text as we go. He says in a shocked tone, because he's just, remember, he's talked about how grace, we're saved by grace, which is virtually the opposite thing, and it can lead us to the conclusion that we do not have to live godly. He says in shocked tones, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." That means no. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Okay, you see the word "baptized into his death" there? That's a strange expression, isn't it? Well, we might find out a bit more about that as we go along. "Therefore we are buried with him." It gets worse, doesn't it? "By baptism into death." That, and see, when I see that, I always see this is a purpose word. This is the reason for those things that are expressed beforehand. "That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so," that means in like manner, "we also should walk in newness of life." Now, that's the thing that we say when we lifting people up out of the waters of baptism. They should walk in newness of life. There's a whole new life. And this is you see how this refutes those who would say, if it's all by grace, then I can just, you know, live like the devil and go to heaven at last, you know. No. We are forbidden to do that in chapter 6 here. Walk in newness of life because we are dead with Christ. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. I'm preempting verse 6 here. Our old man has been crucified with Christ. Look at verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, question. What is it actually saying here? Is it actually saying if we are planted together in his death, we shall be also in his resurrection? That's true. If we are in Christ, then we are guaranteed to be risen again at the end of the day. We will take part in a physical resurrection of the body. That is true. But he's added that little Greek adjective homoioma, likeness. You see that? Twice. Homoioma, in the likeness of his death. And notice the context, the walk of newness of life. It's talking about that previously in verse 4. "Even so, we should walk in newness of life." For, logical link, If we have been planted together in the likeness, that's the homoioma of his death. He doesn't say, that's a strange word, isn't it, to introduce their likeness. He could have just gone on and said, if we've been planted together in his death. Because it's talking about that in the context. Buried, isn't it? Died with him. But he didn't say that. He said the likeness of his death. So what I am suggesting to you is that there is this likeness of his death in many, many ways. God will bring into our experience these things. This is talking about a legal position, a forensic position, primarily. Verse 6, and this is really the central verse which unlocks the whole passage. I want you to read this one aloud with me, please. Ready? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Okay, you realize that the whole purpose here that he's driving at is to demonstrate to those who were argumentative, those who were objecting to this new covenant that he was putting forward that was prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Those who objected to that, which would have been primarily the Pharisees, who would say, no, if we listen to you, if we listen to this covenant of grace, Paul, we're going to end up living like the devil. You're just going to be promoting sin. And he's trying to prove that he's not going to be promoting sin, you see. That's the whole logic of Romans chapter 6. The big picture. That's why he makes these statements regularly throughout chapter 6, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin, verse 7 says. Now, there are some terms here that I want you to grapple with for a little bit. And you probably won't be able to get to the bottom of them in this sermon, but I'll just leave them in your mind so you can go home and do some your own homework. I want you to see this. There's got to be a difference between the term the old man and the body of sin. Okay, why is that? Can anybody tell me why you think it is? I'm not going to ask you, Mrs. Murcott, because you're the top of the class.
Our old self.
Sorry? Our old self. Yes, our old man. That's right. Yes, Tim. Yes, we're living in the body of sin. And Mitch?
Mick,
sorry.
No, I was going to say what Tim sort of said is that while we still live on this earth, we still live in a sinful body. We have two sides, but we also have the myth.
Yes, it's actually, there's a third term which the Bible uses regularly, and that's the flesh, and it's not in here, but it's closely related to these two terms. And the understanding of how all of these three things fit together is crucial to get to the bottom of a proper understanding of Romans chapter 6. I'll just leave that one with you. Let's go on to the term crucified with him. Now, any of you literally, has anyone here been crucified? No, you haven't, literally, but God sees you as you have. Why? Because you are in him. Remember that? And if you've been crucified with him, well, he has seen you as having paid that price, not only for your justification, but now for your sanctification too, because that's the context, you understand? So, taking you into new territory here. This is a sanctification passage. The body of sin, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So we can see it's even going to have a practical outworking in our life.
Amen.
Now you see that word destroyed there. That the body of sin might be destroyed. That word means weakened or made, literally it means made of none effect or rendered powerless. It's not often used in the New Testament, but it is, the Greek word means rendered powerless. And so we haven't actually, you see, the body of sin is the flesh. That's the nearest I can come up with after looking at this for about 12 months. That's the nearest I can come up with to be the equivalent of the body of sin is the flesh. Now, the flesh has not been totally destroyed because none of us is sinless. None of us. In fact, we struggle with it daily, or I do. And that's why it can't be literally rendered destroyed. That henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. So, but it has its practical outworking. Because you see how it's linked. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, well, that's up in heaven. That's on, as far as God is concerned, that's a legal thing. Because we're not literally crucified now. But it must have repercussions. That's why that is there, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So that the body of sin, that is the flesh, which is a very real presence that we deal with here and now, every day, is weakened. That henceforth we should not be its servants, should not be dominated by it. I want us to read verses 9 and 10 together, please. Ready? Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Notice, died unto sin in verse 10 there. Now, who is it that died unto sin? Christ. Okay, so did Christ actually ever sin? So what's he talking about? Our sin. Is he talking about dying to our sins, which would send us to hell so that we can be saved? Is he talking about justification here? Justification means that, but he's not talking about justification here. Yeah. Exactly. The context is more sanctification. And that's what chapter 6 is all about, of course. Remember, we're dealing with the practical. We've come across from, okay, we've got our forensic side, which has to be forensic. Our salvation is geared in the theoretical, in the future, because it has to be. It's like a legal document. It's like when you go to the bank and you've got a certain amount of money in the bank, or say you've got a legal deed to a property, that's written on paper. You know, but you need that paper. It's important that you have that paper, because that paper means a whole lot in the practical world, and that's why we have this doctrine of justification. That's like the legal papers to your home in heaven. Otherwise, you could never have a home in heaven. This is just the practical working out of the effects of that in this life. But there's still some legal things for these practical effects, which are releasing us from the powers of the old man. Okay, so it's Christ that it's referring to in verse 10. For in that he died unto sin once. Now, I want us to look back at verse 2. See verse 2. And he has said, God forbid, in other words, we should not follow the ways of sin because grace will abound. He has said, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, those words, dead to sin, they are related to the statement from verse 10 that he died unto sin, you see. We being in him, in the one who died to sin, it's as though God saw us as having died to sin too. And therefore we are given the power to overcome sin. Not totally, but we are given more power to overcome sin. So that there's a big change. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. That's a grand heresy. But we are talking about change. Okay? And that's the theoretical. That's the portion that God has done in heaven. Now when we get to verses 11 through to 13, we're at a point where we have to really acknowledge practical changes. The things of reckoning. We are told to do something on the basis of this. We are told to believe it, basically, and act upon it. These things that I've been teaching you this morning, we have to act upon those and trust that we have been, in union with him, in union in that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so we are told, therefore, in verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Reckon, reign, and yield. Look at verse 14, and I'll get you to read that aloud with me, please. Ready? For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, this is a favourite verse of the antinomianists. Anti meaning against, nomos, law, those who pushed grace to the point where they'd say, okay, we're all under grace, so that means we can live like the devil, you know, be worldly, indulge in every form of pleasure, sinful pleasure, and still go to heaven. Now, that's wrong, we know that. And this kind of verse that they used to justify that. Now, believe it or not, this problem of antinomianism is rife today. In fact, it's the majority of Christendom believes this way, or they're heading in that direction. They either are fully blown in that error, or they are moving off very quickly into that heresy. And they don't really understand grace. Well, they look at us and they say, well, you don't understand grace, brother. I've come beyond that, you know. I have. And so there's also pride there. But really what they're after is the sinful pleasures. They want that to be called Christian. They want to have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. That's what the last days church will be like. I wanted to show you what true biblical grace, where it will lead you. And I want us to turn to a passage in Titus chapter 2, where it talks about this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. For the, what does he say? Grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now he's just been listing the aged women, the aged men, the young women and the servants. So that's logical that he would say the grace of God hath appeared to all these different categories of these people. Verse 12 says, it describes what that grace is teaching us. It says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, what does it say? What's the next word? And what's it? Godly in this present world. Now, those things are describing the word teaching. They're qualifying the word teaching. And teaching qualifies what? Grace. So we know now what grace, what true biblical grace, the direction that true biblical grace will always lead us. It will always lead you to be more godly, not less godly. And it will always lead you to be more righteous, not less righteous. And it will always lead you to be more sober, not more foolish. And this is what I appreciate about Brother James Hood. Sorry, brother, embarrass you. But he is just transparent. He's not being anything else but himself. And isn't that refreshing to see that? That's what we want to see. Our men of God need to be that behind the pulpit. They don't need to be actors. We don't want to see that. And let's go on with this passage, looking for that blessed hope. There we go, Eric, the blessed hope. This is the thing which we need to be looking for. This also, you know, if you are living righteously, if you're living godly in this present world, that means you're not looking for this present world because it hasn't got those things in it. And your eyes are looking to that thing that's coming, looking to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a, what does it say?
Peculiar.
Peculiar? Are you a peculiar person? Well, it might be a bit of an old-fashioned word, but it means unique. Zealous of, what does it say? Good works. And these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Let's come back and we'll finish off our text in Romans. We'll do the last few verses. Oh, no, we won't. We'll go up to verse 18 just quickly. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. See, he's just taking him through the same process as he did in verses 1 and 2. You see? He says this problem of antinomianism has always been there in the minds of men. Men think that it cannot be by salvation by grace alone, because if it was by grace alone, we would just sin and sin and just abuse the grace of God. And he has to bring them back a second time now and say, no, that's not the case. Because if you are genuinely born again, the Spirit of God, who is part of the promise, who was promised, in fact, back in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, will come into you and make you live godly and righteously and soberly under the covenant of grace. For the covenant of grace ministers grace. Who knows what grace means? Who knows what it means? In its basic form. Yes. God's riches at Christ's expense. It means basically just help from God. Really, when you break it right down. Because it doesn't always refer to the justification. Like Abby, is it? Yeah, she. But that's certainly what it will. It's usually. But it embraces any help. Any form of help is referred to as God's, as grace. And that's what we're talking about here. And that's what God's covenant of grace will lead us that way. So this for the second time, he has had to explain to these men who will oppose him in his argumentation. The Apostle Paul has had to explain to them that... Hey, listen, actually, when you become saved, you don't presume on the grace of God. You become more holy. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. I don't have time to expound on that. Now, the next one, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Now, I want you to see obeyed from the heart. Now, that's a key thought. How many have obeyed from the heart? Once you get saved, it's really good to see a person who turns away from all of their old life. Boom, just like that. Because what it does is it really sets them on a secure footing straight away. You can hear testimony after testimony, and that's what I've seen coming through. If somebody just makes a clean break with the old life, then it's easy to go on with the new life. That's obeying from the heart. That's genuine repentance. If anybody tells you repentance is not found in the Bible or that it is not necessary for salvation, they are leading you astray. Here it is, I believe. And there's other verses which remain very much more plain than this one, but this is a key one in my study of the book of Romans. Now let's just read those verses again. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but that ye have obeyed from the heart. And that's where the emphasis lies. It doesn't lie. He's not thanking them for the fact that they used to be the servants of sin. He's thanking them that they've obeyed now. They've turned around. That from and they've obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered them. That is, they've obeyed the gospel, the teachings of the gospel. Notice the logical connection between verses 18. You see the word being then. Now, who can put those two words into other words? Being then. Yes. Yes, getting closer. Yes, James.
I might say, because this is true about you now, something is coming.
Yeah, okay. So I had, as a consequence. See, she said, therefore, and then James came close with as. What did you say, brother? Because this is true of you now, then something is coming as a consequence. So what is true of you now? Verse 17. That they have obeyed from the heart, that form of doctrine. Because they obeyed, not just obeyed, but from the heart, this is where we need to see Christians who are sold out for God. I love to see Brother Eddie. He just talks and talks about the Bible all the time. He does. We need to see more men like that. Not that that necessarily means he's a spiritual giant. But he does. You can tell he's been sold out. And that results in a certain consequences. And what are those consequences according to Scripture here? What are they? Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. We'll finish there.